Our sermon this morning is taken from Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, as we do continue on in the book of Acts. And we are going to be reading about this wonderful moment in church history where the Holy Spirit fell upon the church. But before we do that, let's go ahead and pray. Now, Lord, as we turn to your word, we pray that you would remind us that the Spirit is yet active and powerful, changing hearts. And, oh, Lord, we thank you so much for the gift that you have given to the church to empower us. Now, Lord, be with us this day. We pray these things in Christ's holy name. Amen. Amen. If you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2 and verses 1 through 13, we'll read together. Remind you, this is the Word of God. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Others, mocking, said, "They are full of new wine. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." When we had just moved into our church here in this particular location, obviously the church had been planted in Fayetteville for some time, but a few years back we obviously were able to buy the property and to build a church and then to move into this neighborhood. We wanted to go out and announce to the neighborhood that we were here and to ask people to come and worship with us and ask them if we had anything we could pray for. And so we went house to house and we got a lot of questions. Obviously, some people were initially afraid that we were either Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses or something. A lot of people, you could tell they were home, but they didn't want to answer the door. The saying these days is the scariest sound in any American millennial's life is the sound of a doorbell. But in any event, we still went about and we had an opportunity to talk. One of the questions that I got, though, was from a younger lady, and she asked, "Are you a Pentecostal church?" And I knew what she meant. And are we a church that follows the Pentecostal traditions stemming from the Azusa Street Revival in the early 1900s? In essence, she was asking, do we practice miracle healings? Do we do new prophecies? Do we speak in tongues? Are we slain in the Spirit? And that kind of thing. And it would have been dishonest for me to have claimed that we were a Pentecostal church in the sense in which she meant, are you a Pentecostal church? But at the same time, as I was about to answer, I didn't want to say no. Because in a very real sense, we are a Pentecostal church. We are a church that traces its roots back to the very first Pentecost that occurs here in Acts chapter 2. And everything that we do absolutely depends upon the empowering of the Holy Spirit. We can do nothing without the Holy Spirit being within our midst. So while we may not have the trappings that is associated with Pentecostalism these days, yet we are a church that does go back to this empowering of the Holy Spirit that was given by Christ in order that we might do His work, that we might continue the work that He began, that we might be His mouthpiece within the world, that we might be His arms and His legs carrying the gospel to the far corners of the earth. Without the Holy Spirit, we might be able to preach the scriptures, to open them up and say, read them, but the words would all fall flat. There would be no power to them. No one would be converted. No eyes would be opened. And believers, even if they came here, if there was no presence of the Spirit, there was no working of the Spirit, then they would not be blessed under the means of grace. We would not be strengthened. We would not be able to continue on, as a matter of fact. We would simply die as a church, dwindle away. We would not be able to persevere were it not for God's continued blessing to us. Jesus said rightly to his apostles, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." There would be no fruit. So, yes, we are a church that depends upon the gift of the Holy Spirit given at Pentecost just as much as any other church. Now, Pentecost was not merely, of course, the giving of the Holy Spirit so that people might speak in tongues. It was the giving of the Holy Spirit that the church might be empowered and empowered to carry the gospel to the ends of the earth in a way that had not happened up until then. We know, of course, that there had been great moves of the Spirit within Israel, that God had raised up prophets and so on. But we need to remember that up until this time, the gospel and the scriptures were things that were known really only to the Jewish people. But now, as Jesus has promised, the gospel is going to explode. It's going to go out to the four corners of the earth. I use the analogy of a large stone being tossed into a pond, and the gospel ripples are going to go out to the very corners of that pond, the pond being the world, and the apostles are going to be empowered to carry it. We need to remember that without that empowering, they could never have done this. What were they but ordinary fishermen, men like you and I? They didn't even have the benefit of rabbinical training. But the Lord would give them His Holy Spirit to bring all the things that they needed to know to their remembrance, and then to empower them to be authors of Scripture. Now, one of the things that we need to remember about the Holy Spirit is that the Holy Spirit's intention is never to bring glory to Himself. The Holy Spirit always, in the economy of redemption, gives glory to who? To the Lord Jesus Christ, points the attention to Him so that Jesus would be glorified. And so, for instance, one of the first things that happens after the giving of the Spirit on Pentecost is not a great round of healings, but rather we see the once timid and fearful apostle Peter, the man who could not even stand up to a young maid in the courtyard of the high priest, suddenly being able to preach the gospel with power to thousands. And then we see as a result of that preaching, 3,000 coming to faith in one day. So as we look at Pentecost, let's try to unpack everything so that we understand the setting of Peter's sermon and we understand the source of the power behind it. Now, Jesus had been with his disciples, and we're told by Luke there were roughly 120 of them, for 40 days after the resurrection. And then at the end of that 40 days, he had ascended into heaven, giving them instruction to go back to Jerusalem and to await the coming of the Holy Spirit. And following his commands, they had gone back to Jerusalem, and they continued, we see, in one accord in prayer. And brothers and sisters, if I can stress the absolute essential nature of Christ's instruction, that prayer is so very necessary. We never see an outpouring, a great outpouring of the Spirit that wasn't preceded, in the New Testament at least, without that prayer occurring. And it's wonderful that we see the church in one accord, all agreeing, all on the same page, so to speak, all doctrinally together, and all looking for the same thing. And so 10 days after the ascension, we find the church together and praying in one place in Jerusalem. At this point, I doubt they were all in the upper room together. It's difficult to imagine an upper room that would fit 120, but we know that the disciples were at least in the same general area and around the same house or location. And 50 days now after Passover and the slaying of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, and then 10 days after his ascension, we see Jerusalem celebrating Pentecost. Now, the word Pentecost derives from a Greek word that means 50th. And we know that the feast was celebrated that year, 30 AD, in the last week of May. And we also know that the feast of Pentecost always occurred on a Sunday, the first day of the week. On that day, Jews had reason to celebrate. They had come from around the world to observe this festival, one of the festivals that Jewish males were supposed to go up to Jerusalem to celebrate. And it was a celebration of the first fruits of the wheat harvest. They would come and they would bring a sacrifice that indicated that they were thankful to God for His blessing in feeding them on a regular basis. And here we see why God arranged in His wisdom for the Holy Spirit to be given at that moment in time. There's so many reasons for that, but there's a wonderful synchronicity in it, first off. The Passover, of course, was when historically and traditionally the lamb had been slain according to God's instructions. And that symbolized, of course, the slaying of the lamb before they left Egypt and the blood that was placed on the lintel that caused the angel of death to pass over. And then in God's Old Testament economy, he, 50 days after that, had appointed that Pentecost would happen, where they would celebrate the first fruits of the harvest. And so we see in this, first we had the Passover, where the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one whom all those other Passovers were pointing forward to, was slain. And then 50 days after that, we have the Feast of the First Fruits, and not just the first fruits of an earthly harvest. It is very important that in our daily bread, you know, we thank the Lord for providing for us our daily bread that we eat. But also he's provided for us the bread of heaven. And we see in the Pentecost, we see also the celebration of the first fruits of the gospel. So this would also have been a time when the city that is Jerusalem would have been filled with Jews, as Luke tells us, from every nation under heaven. We're told that the Feast of First Fruits, Pentecost, was the best attended of the great feasts because it was the one that had the most favorable traveling conditions. It occurred at a time in the year when it was relatively easy to come up to Jerusalem. And we see that by the Lord's arranging, not only is Jerusalem full, but that Jews from every nation hear the gospel and then are enabled to take it back to their homelands. The church goes, therefore, in this day from being confined to the city of Jerusalem to a truly worldwide congregation. The first fruits who were brought in that day, these 3,000, would then be used in bringing in an even greater harvest as they took the gospel back. One of the things that you're going to see on occasion is an apostle will get to a city like Rome. When Paul got there, he found already that there were believers. The gospel was spreading throughout the world. The Holy Spirit, though, had been promised by Christ, and Christ made it clear that the Holy Spirit was necessary for them to complete this mission of taking the gospel to the four corners of the earth. But how would they know that the Holy Spirit had come? I mean, think about it. You and I, even if we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, if we all stand still and we stand silent, we were to line up people who were filled with the Holy Spirit, who were regenerate, and those who were unregenerate, we wouldn't be able to see a difference in them. Outwardly, they would look the same. If we examine their life and the way that they live and the things that they do and the way that they speak and what comes out of their heart, then we might see the difference that the dwelling of the Holy Spirit makes within a person. But outwardly, we don't see the Holy Spirit. How then would they know that the Holy Spirit had come? Would it be something that they might miss? Well, of course not. Just as God makes sure that every great move of redemption is attended by great signs, so too he gave a sign of the coming of the Holy Spirit with wind and fire in order to let people know that the promise had been fulfilled and that the time was now at hand for them to take that great gift and use it as he intended. Now, the Hebrew word for wind is ruah, and the Greek word for wind is pneuma. Both of them are the words that are also used for Holy Spirit in those respective languages. Now, when we speak of the wind that came that day, it was not a gentle wind. We are told it was a rushing wind. It's a powerful and irresistible wind, a hurricane-like wind. But, and here's something very important, whereas a hurricane comes with tremendous destructive power. We think of all of the damage that was done in Fayetteville and most recently on the Outer Banks. I don't know if any of you saw that video of it was actually taken through a Ring doorbell of a house that was actually carried away by a tornado that was spawned by the hurricane that came in most recently. We see the tremendous destructive power that the wind can have when it's that forceful. But here we have a powerful, irresistible hurricane-like wind that is not destructive, but is instead creative, that is restorative, that is life-giving. This is the wind that comes rushing through the house. Now, in Ezekiel 37, Ezekiel used ruah to describe the Spirit of God. That is the wind that the Spirit is perceived by moving over this valley of dry bones. The Lord had taken him to a valley filled with dry bones, which symbolized spiritually dead Israel. And he asked the question, can these bones live? And Ezekiel had answered, Lord, you know. And suddenly there was this thundering and clattering of bones as they came together, bone to bone, as the wind moved over them. And then finally you see the muscle and then the skin, and then we have new life. Back in Ezekiel there, that word wind was used to symbolize the coming of the Holy Spirit, the giving of life. And that's exactly what the Holy Spirit is going to do in the church. He's going to give them new life, allow them to go out and preach to dry bones. You see, brothers and sisters, without the working of the Holy Spirit, the gospel would be futile. It would be pointless. It would be like me going out to a graveyard and declaring to these graves and to the people in them, oh, dry bones, rise up and live. Nothing would happen. And we could preach week after week, asking that people would come to that living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet it would have no effect whatsoever. Our mere words do not have any life-giving ability. It's like going to the tomb of Lazarus and saying, Lazarus, come forth without the power of the Holy Spirit. It will not happen. But when our word goes forth accompanied by the effectual calling power of the Holy Spirit, that life-giving power, that restoring power, then the word has power in it and can call men from death to life. So we see the wind, the mighty rushing wind of God, symbolizing his Holy Spirit in its life-changing, life-giving power. And of course, it's followed by another sign. First, we had the sign of wind, and then we have the sign of what? Well, specifically, what are the tongues made of? Fire. Okay, the wind is followed by fire. And once again, it's not a destructive fire. It's an empowering fire. You remember how in the Old Testament, in Exodus 3, the presence of God was shown by a bush that seemed to be on fire and yet was not consumed by it. The fire was upon it, and yet the fire did not consume it. So, too, once again, we have fire present amongst the apostles, and then tongues of fire resting on their heads, but not hurting them, not consuming them. And these tongues of fire show the presence of God within them. And, of course, in that, we see the fulfillment of the prophecy made by John the Baptist way back in Matthew 3:11, where he said to them, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And here we see that fiery baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, in the Old Testament, fire is often a symbol of God's presence when it comes to things like holiness and judgment and grace. We remember that during the day, the people of Israel were led through the desert by a pillar of smoke. But during the night, they were led by what? Pillar of fire, symbolizing God's presence, leading the camp, leading the people. And so, too, we see events like, for instance, the fire that fell on Mount Carmel to consume the sacrifice that Elijah had put there, or the chariot of fire that took Elijah to heaven. God is fiery. He is powerful. But that fire, we remember, cannot hurt the people of God. It's not intended to. It's intended to be a sign that he is with them. And so these tongues of fire alight upon the disciples, and yet they are not burned. And they remain with them. They've been given the gift of the Holy Spirit for the mission that was ahead of them. We also remember that fire symbolized the word of God, the Holy Spirit causing us to speak in his name. Jeremiah, he said that in Jeremiah 29, his word was in my heart like a burning fire, shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. And the word of God will once again be a burning mighty fire in the bones of the apostles, and it will come forth. Therefore, the coming of the Holy Spirit ushers in a new era. He is going to be dwelling within his people, not temporarily empowering them from time to time, but he's going to be with them forever. And after we have this mighty sign of the rushing wind, this hurricane-like sound, people come rushing from all over Jerusalem to see what's going on. And then the power of the Holy Spirit is manifested in the midst of these people who come to see what's going on. But it's not just the fact that they hear wind that intrigues them. It's that they hear speech, and speech in their own native tongues. If they came from Cappadocia, they heard the dialect that was spoken there. If they came from Rome, they would have heard Latin in the particular style that they remembered it. They heard it in their native languages. We remember that Jews were spread throughout the known world at this point, throughout the Mediterranean, as a result of the diaspora and then obviously of economic opportunities, the ability to thrive in different cities. There was a huge Jewish colony, for instance, within the city of Alexandria, within Egypt. And there they would have spoken Greek at this point in time, but probably a particular regional dialect. There were at least 1 million Jews living in Alexandria at this time. Many of them came up for the festival, and they would not have been accustomed to hearing people speaking the way that they spoke. But we hear 15 nations of the civilized world being mentioned that very day, people speaking in those languages. Now, I should note that at this point, there's an argument amongst commentators. Is this a miracle of speaking, or is it a miracle of hearing? In other words, are the apostles speaking and every man hears them in his own tongue, regardless of the language that they were using? There are some who argue for that, some who point out that Peter spoke in one language and yet they all understood him. And so they say, no, this is a miracle of hearing. I tend to think, though, I've gone back and forth on this, I think it is a miracle of speaking. I think that each of the disciples there, remember we had 120 gathered in that place, each of them is given a particular tongue. And everyone hears in the midst, some speaking in his particular dialect. It's a wonderful, wonderful gift. What's happening here? Well, we see the Holy Spirit overcoming that linguistic confusion that had come in at the Tower of Babel. You remember what men had done at Babel? They'd attempted to build this tower up to heaven in order to reach into the heavens by their own power. And God, in order that they might be spread over the face of the earth, because of course they've gathered to themselves in one place on the plain of Shinar, he comes down and he confuses their languages. And now, in the gospel, we have a common tongue given to the people so that they might all understand. And that's a wonderful thing about the gospel. Whereas, you know, language is the great divider amongst us, and we've been divided into different nations and so on. The gospel brings us together. Week after week, we read about the persecuted church. We remember these are our brothers and sisters in Christ, whether they live in Egypt or they live in modern day Turkey, where the majority of the churches of Asia Minor were, or they're our brothers and sisters persecuted in the nation of Iran. Yet they are one with us and they speak a common tongue with us. Although our outward languages may be different, the language of the heart is the same. It is a wonderful thing. I don't know if this has ever happened to you, but you've been in a different country and you've had an opportunity to meet a believer. And immediately, it's like being amongst family. They may speak in a heavy Glaswegian brogue so thick that you can't understand a word that they're saying. But you know that you have the same spirit dwelling within you. And brothers and sisters, that is a great, great feeling. To recognize that communion that you have with your brothers and sisters in Christ. When we come to the Lord's Supper, we're celebrating not only the communion that we have with our Savior, but we celebrate the communion we have with one another. And so we see the Holy Spirit uniting these believers so they can hear the language of the gospel. That language that they heard the gospel in that day was their native tongue. And so the linguistic barriers were overcome. Of course, today we are seeking to overcome the linguistic barriers that keep people out of the kingdom because they can't understand the gospel through things like Bible translators. We have wonderful organizations like Wycliffe that go out and they send out missionaries who in many cases create written languages for people groups that never had their own language so that they might have the gospel as well. Everybody needs the gospel in their own language. We are remembering, of course, this month the Reformation, and one of the great things that the Reformation did was it restored the gospel to people in their native languages. The Roman Catholic Church, of course, only allowed for one Bible, and what language was that Bible in? Latin. And the average person in Europe, did they speak Latin? No, that was a scholar's language. Many of the priests didn't even understand Latin. Well, one of the great things that the Reformers did, men like Wycliffe and Tyndale and then Luther, the modern German language is largely based upon his work in creating a Bible for that people. That gave them that common German throughout the region. Well, they had the Bible and the gospel once again in their native language. And so it's a great sign of the coming of the Holy Spirit when the gospel goes forth in the language of the people. Now, this is a mighty miracle. And people are bewildered by it. The people who are hearing them in their own common tongue, they ask, you know, what's going on? But there are others who have come, probably from the sect of the Pharisees, who hear nothing but babbling from their point of view. And they dismiss this miracle. They say, oh, this is ridiculous. They're just drunk. Now, Peter stands up and says, at that point in time, are you crazy? It's first thing in the morning. How could we be drunk at this point in time? No, we're not drunk. And later on, he's going to go on to point out that this is exactly what God had promised in the Old Testament happening right here. But we need to remember that unbelievers will dismiss the miracles that God does. One of the saddest things to see dismissed is when you see an incredible change happening in somebody. They go from being wretched unbelievers to people who are filled with the Holy Spirit, filled with grace. They have a new spirit to them, a new love to them. And yet the unbeliever will look at them and say, huh, he's been brainwashed or she's been brainwashed. Once they were useful people, now look at them, they've become religious fanatics. And we know people who have had that said of them, but it is always that way, brothers and sisters. the devil and his followers, they look at the work of the Holy Spirit and they dismiss it. They cover their eyes and they say, I cannot see. I don't know what you're talking about. And unfortunately, when it comes to evangelism, that's something that we have to bear with. It's impossible for me to talk to an unbeliever about the change really that comes with regeneration. I can talk about some of the outward effects, but there is a taste and see aspect to it. You will never truly understand until you become a Christian the change that the Holy Spirit makes in the heart, the work of sanctification and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to make some applications of this. First, one thing we need to note is that, and this is a mistake that is sadly a little common, there are some who act as though the Holy Spirit had never been present amongst God's people prior to these events. Now, that is not true. In order for anybody to be saved in the Old Testament and for anybody to be able to do God's work on earth, they needed the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit had been given differently before. So, for instance, in Psalm 51:11, David crying out after his sin, after he's been convicted of sin, cries out to God. He says, "Do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." Don't take that indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Jesus, commenting upon the fact that David was indwelt by the Holy Spirit, says in Mark 12:35, "Then Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Had David not had the Holy Spirit dwelling within him, he could never have written inspired scripture. It was because he had the gift of the Holy Spirit that he was enabled to do so. Peter acknowledges that fact. He says in 2 Peter 1:20, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." And there he refers to all of the authors of Scripture in the Old Testament, each of them moved by the Holy Spirit to write the Word of God, not in his own power, but by the power of God. And then we also see believers empowered prior to the death of Christ in the New Testament. In Luke 1:67, for instance, Zacharias. Who was Zacharias? He was the father of John the Baptist. Now, this father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." There, referring, of course, to the coming of Jesus Christ. Then in Luke 2:25, "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord Christ." Anytime we see people inspired, anytime we see people moved to believe, it's because of the work of the Holy Spirit within them. Why was it Simeon was able to take the babe Jesus Christ in his arms and know that this was his Redeemer? It's by the power of the Holy Spirit. That was how he knew Jesus. And then Jesus, of course, had sent out the apostles two by two to do mighty works. And he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Who gave them the power to do that? Well, ultimately, it was Jesus giving them the power of the Holy Spirit to perform those miracles. But this giving of the Holy Spirit is unlike all the givings of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament to empower believers to write scripture, to do miracles of prophets in the midst of Israel. This is a power to carry the gospel to the four corners of the earth. It gives them the power to speak in the courts of men, in synagogues and in palaces. It's the power also to lay down the scriptures. This is a power that will turn the world upside down. And a power that will not be fleeting, but a power that will remain within the church of Jesus Christ. A power that will remain till the end of the age. Jesus assured them that this would happen. In Mark 13:11, he said, "But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak. But whatever is given you in that hour, speak that. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit." So, brothers and sisters, we see throughout the church age, we see men speaking powerfully in a way that they were unaccustomed to speak before, and able to stand before people and to speak the word of God, even though it goes right against their nature as they originally were. I was terrified of public speaking. You know, the idea of standing up in front of a group this large and saying anything, I would have run from that. I could not have done it. But by the work of the Holy Spirit, he can take even the feeblest of instruments and make them able to do his work. Second, just a quick application, something to remember. What day did this occur on? What day did the day of Pentecost occur? I already told you. It was a Sunday. Matthew Henry tells us this, and it's something to remember. The Feast of Pentecost happened on the first day of the week, which was an additional honor put on that day, and a confirmation of it to be the Christian Sabbath, the day which the Lord hath made to be a standing memorial in his church of these two great blessings, the resurrection of the Christ and the pouring out of the Spirit, both on that day of the week. This serves not only to justify us in observing that day under the style and title of the Lord's Day, but to direct us in the sanctifying of it to give God praise, particularly for those two great blessings, every Lord's Day in the year. So I would hope that you would remember Sunday by Sunday, that you would remember Pentecost, that this was the day upon which the Holy Spirit was poured out in the midst of the church, and that it was meant to be a reminder to us of the resurrection of Christ and then the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, that we might testify to the world about the resurrection. Let Sunday be a day upon which you remember the miraculous power of God, and that empowered by him, you spread his word far and wide. Let's go before him now. God, our Father, we thank you so much for the gift of the Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us this gift to empower us, not so that we could do tricks and things to impress others and ourselves, but so that we might convey your word to a lost and dying world, and that that word might go through with power. Lord, we know that it is only because of what you have done that we have any success at all when it comes to evangelism. Because you alone, Lord, can change hearts. Now, Lord, we pray that you would give us courage and zeal to take the gift of the Holy Spirit and not to keep it to ourselves. Let it be like fire in our bones that has to come out. Let us go and declare your word in your power. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. And amen.